Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And today we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 4 again. We'll be making a little bit of progress. It's verses 4 through 11 this time. The title of today's lesson is Before the Throne. Before the Throne. And we will discuss what is before the throne in just a minute. But in the meantime, while you're turning there, we will remind you that the verse that goes along with this is found in verse 11. The Bible memory verse is, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's your Bible memory verse. There's a lot there. Choose the Lord as being the Creator and the reasons for the creation. Okay, let's take a look at, before we get started with the text and the actual lesson, we need to briefly touch upon a question that has arose from the last lesson that's been presented to me concerning who is sitting on this great throne. That it was a particular point of last week's, or not last week, but the last lesson in Revelation. who is sitting on this great throne? The point of contention seems to rest on the Isaiah chapter 6 passage, which we quoted then, and the use of the word Lord, capital L, and then you have lowercase O-R-D there, instead of the word all caps Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the King James translator's way of showing the name Jehovah. Now the contention is that in Isaiah 6, that it is Jesus sitting upon the throne and not God the Father, because the word usage there not being in all caps. however, if you examine the whole passage, especially looking at verse 3, you will see the all cap Lord being used as the one upon the throne. And this Lord is the triple holy God being described by the Zoa, by the creatures, the same creatures that are found in Revelation chapter 4. Elsewhere, it is safe to say that the use of the word Adonai or Lord refers to God the Father being Lord of all. In other words, this is his office, the title of his office or position. He is Lord or sovereign over his realm, which of course is all of creation. Isaiah did see the Lord high and lifted up, and in this case we are talking about God the Father. We should be careful not to confuse the two, or mingle them, to keep our doctrine straight, though it is clear that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, according to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ cannot lie. Now that's an important concept, as well as if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. in favor of the Isaiah chapter 6 passage as being referring to Jesus is the testimony that, or the idea that no man hath seen the Father at any time, remarks that are found in John chapter 1:18, as well as in John chapter 6, verse 46. Since we know that it is impossible for Jesus Christ to lie, we know that what he has said here is true. But then, how can all these descriptions of God the Father be found throughout the Bible, if they've never seen him? These are what is called anthropomorphisms. A-N-T-H-R-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-S-M-S. Which simply is the idea of giving human traits or characteristics to God in an attempt to describe him. Therefore, though God the Father was there in Isaiah 6, he was not really seen with the physical human eye, but rather in a spiritual vision. As with John, this being the case, it no way lessens the reality that God is on the throne of the universe. Now, hopefully that helps somewhat, but we are not dictating this to you. We expect you to do your own research on these things and come to your own satisfactory conclusion. Hopefully our discussion will spark enough interest, perhaps in this subject, or the other ones as we go on in our studies. And we hope you go beyond the classroom and into deeper, enriching studies. This class should just be the beginning. Now, let's go to our actual text. Revelation 4, let's start off with verse 4. Quote, and around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. End quote. Here we see 24 thrones that circle the throne. These are not just ordinary seats. These are seats of royalty, privilege, and importance. Those in the seats are called presbyterios. Let me spell that. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-U-S. Which is a word, a Greek word, from which Presbyterian is derived and correctly translated as elder. A Presbyterian church, therefore, has elders at the helm. These are not thrones set up for a certain denomination, however, but rather, since the word elder is used, we know that we are looking at the victorious church in heaven. These elders represent the victorious church. Excuse me. Now, if this is all true, if this is the true meaning of this verse, then the question arises as to why there are 24 thrones, and not 12, one for each of the apostles. Probably the best explanation for this number to be 24 is the idea that it represents the church in both the old as well as in the new covenant. There were 24 divisions of the sons of Aaron, a Levite, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, Old Testament. So the 24 represents God's believers in both the Old and New Testament. The fact that these elders wear white raiment show they are considered holy and purified by the blood of the Lamb. The garment is the robe of righteousness that is given to all who are blessed with salvation. A Christian acts as a righteous priest who intercedes for others when that Christian prays for others. So one of your duties here on earth is to act as a righteous priest by interceding for others, and you do that through prayer. That's a very important job. It's a very important privilege that we all share. Now, atop their heads, they wear crowns, or stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, the victor's crown of gold. This refers to the style of crown given to the victors of the original Olympic Games that were woven leaves that formed a circle and placed only on the heads of victors, the winners, those who endured to the end. Now, Roman Caesars wore these type of crowns, and their conquering generals, in parades of victory through the Roman capital streets after a successful military campaign. The following is an article from ISBE, capital I-S-B-E, which is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, concerning crowns. And we're going to borrow this for our lesson. It seems to be quite adequate. The five crowns, this is what it says, the five crowns that can be earned as rewards by the Christian for faithful service are all described by the Greek word stephanos. And here are the five crowns. The stephanos of rejoicing, that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The stephanos of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. The stephanos or crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 4. The stephanos of life, and that's found in James chapter 1, verse 12. And the stephanos or crown of incorruptibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Now, furthermore, ISBE goes on in an attempt to explain the reasons for the crowns. And here's a list of the five crowns with the reasons that they explain in their article here. The first one is the incorruptible crown. Let's see here. The incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians chapter, this is not in the same order they gave it, but anyways, the incorruptible crown is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. This will be given to those who keep under the body and bring it into subjection. And the incorruptible crown is given to those who run the race faithfully. So this is a crown of faith. The crown of rejoicing, which we mentioned, was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19. Now this would be the soul winner's crown. They will come rejoicing, bringing in their sheaves. The next one is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. This crown will be given for those who love His appearing and who live their lives anticipating Christ's soon return. As the parable of the 12 virgins so illustrates. The next one, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Now this crown is for faithful teaching of the Word of God. faithful teaching of the Word of God. This will be given to those instructing others in God's Word. If you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, and you are faithful in your teaching, faithful to the doctrine of the apostles, this will be one of your crowns. This will be a crown that you will present to the Lord. Excuse me. We have a lot of pollen in the air this morning. Okay. And the last one, the crown of life. That's found in Revelation 2:10. See, the crown of glory, the stiffness of life. Also, James 1:12. This sometimes termed the martyr's crown. It is for those who suffer for the cause of Christ. This crown, like the others, is given personally by Christ, who says, "I will give for each one of these." In contrast to these five crowns given out by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the corruptible crowns that the world offers, the world being ruled by Satan. Unfortunately, most people seem to make the corruptible crown the object of their ambitions, their worldly ambitions, and seem to consume some people's lives. Worldly crowns are corruptible and will not last. And Isby gives two examples. First one is the crown of fame. Those who are possessed with the craving to be recognized, to be esteemed, to be influential, to be remembered, to be in the center of the stage, to have the spotlight on them. Then there's another one, the crown of wealth. Many are seeking after the crown of wealth and money as their chief concern in life. That's all they live for. It brings possessions and power. And there are other crowns, but these are just two listed. These corruptible crowns could be summarized in 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17, which says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." End quote. Amen. That was 1 John chapter 2, 16 and 17. Now, in contrast to all this is the diadem of the Savior, who will reign supreme on earth as the rightful heir of God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. This is a full jeweled crown, the diadem, that depicts royal sovereignty and power. Christ wears this diadem as the undisputed King of Kings. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, in fulfillment of many prophecies, and especially one I think of right now is Psalm 2. The devil attempts to wear a similar crown in his corrupt empire here on earth, as seen in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, as well as Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. This, however, is only a cheap imitation of the real crown of Christ, who was handed a crown of thorns by the devil's operatives while on earth, but upon his return, in the second coming, Christ will wear this important diadem as a symbol of royalty and sovereignty. Verses 5 and 6, Revelation 4, verses 5 and 6. Quote, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind." These are the Zoas, four Zoas, Z-O-A-S, Zoas. They seem to represent created life, the redeemed animals of the world. They also are in heaven. We have already covered verses 5 somewhat in a previous lesson, so we will not go into much more detail here, except mentioning that the lightnings and thunderings and voices seem to depict the power and commands of the one who sits on the throne of the universe, and the seven flaming spirits of God simply shows the perfection of his spirit and his complete ministry. The sea of glass, like unto crystal, is strikingly like the one described in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 26, which was made for the temple. And there, if you'll read that, gives a complete description of the original brazen sea. Let's take a look at that. It is very similar. 1 Kings 7, verses 23 through 26. "And he made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was five cubits. A cubit, by the way, is a general measurement which is usually taken to be the length from your elbow, the bend in your elbow, to the tip of your finger. That's a cubit. Roughly 18 inches. Alright, and he made a molten sea 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits to compass it about, round about, and under the brim of it, round about, was knops, compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows. When it was cast, it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts was inward, and it was a handbreadth thick, the width of your hand. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. End quote. To clarify, at least some of this, try to put these terms into terms we can understand. This is a tremendous brass bowl of water designed for the oblations. O-B-L-A-T-I-O-N-S, oblation, who is a gift of sacrifice. It is called a sea because it was considered to be big. It was made in the shape, basically, of a circle, though it does appear to be an oblong circle at the very top. This is 7.5 feet deep. The diameter is about 15 feet across, and it is approximately 45 feet in circumference. In other words, this is the size of a small swimming pool. It was for the washing of the priests before entering into the actual temple to do any kind of sacrifice. These washings were considered as baptisms for purification. No one was permitted to enter the temple without purification. In chapter 15, verse 2, we see a group of victorious saints. That's chapter 15, verse 2 of the book of Revelation. We see a group of victorious saints who had gotten the victory over the beast. They stand on this sea of glass and have the harps of God. Now this would indicate that the purifying sea was no longer in use, but that the saints stood firmly on the purification already provided. In the temple, the brazen sea was in use for purification by baptism for worship. But in heaven, it is no longer necessary to be purified. Also, these elders present before the throne. It is not said that the thrones of the elders actually rest on the crystal sea, but it probably can be inferred that they do sit in a circle on the crystal sea with a largely dominant green halo above the one who sits upon the throne in the center. The oxen holding the original brazen sea faced in the four directions of the compass. This seems to indicate the universal reach of the purification. People from all directions can come and be purified and worship. I think that's a beautiful picture. It is important to know that the law of Deuteronomy 16:16 of worship is still in effect, and that it is that is of free will giving in worship. The idea of free will giving is reinforced in the New Testament. It is commanded that no one comes before the Lord empty-handed to worship. Those who willingly do so have their worship rejected as unacceptable, which was a law enforced by the keepers of the temple, as well as the rabbis. Now, this still holds true in modern synagogues. You're not to go to worship empty-handed. Free will gifts, whatever they would happen to be, they're not saying what amount, are given to show his worth and appreciation that he is worthy of. And these free will gifts are to be done in secret, without any show, no showmanship involved. You don't call the biggest contributor, benefactor, to the front and shake his hand, congratulate him for the huge amount that he's donated. If that's the case, then that person has his reward right then and there, and not before the throne of glory. So, free will gifts, free will, that is, things given freely, willfully, joyfully, are not to be done with showmanship. Those before the throne in our passage are there to worship and serve him who sits upon the throne of the universe. They, that is the elders, have brought their free will gifts with them that they have gathered during their lifetimes. It is not as the world may advise. Now, those free will gifts that we're talking about are symbolized by their crowns. It is not as the world may advertise that heaven is there purely as a reward for a good life, where we are there to receive gifts for ourselves and blessings. And as some cults have it, that, you know, you might be in charge of a planet somewhere, or you might have 72 virgins and all these sensuous things like as much food as you want, and you get to float around on clouds and sit around eat grapes and waited on by angels hand and foot. Okay, that's not really biblical. So that's what the world may advertise, but it's just not so. They seem to think that the heaven is there purely as a reward for a good life, and we are there to receive gifts from God, but it is more in line with what we are there to be giving back to Him, what we are to bring with us to the Lord to bless and honor Him. As we said, this is what the crowns on the elders symbolize. In verse 10, the elders cast their crowns at the feet of the one upon the throne. That means they are giving all that they have ever earned, that they have brought to Him and gained in their spiritual struggles and warfares here on earth. They freely give it. As they brought gifts to the baby Jesus, then in heaven we will be bringing spiritual treasures to our wonderful Redeemer. In other words, heaven is not about what all we are going to get. The streets and gold and all that. No, we have been promised rewards and blessings, but it's not all about us. Heaven is not about what we are going to get, but what we are going to give. Instead, most importantly, what are you going to bring to Him? You need to consider that question. What are you going to bring to Him when you see Him? Therefore, to conclude this lesson, we need to be busy in the Lord's work, honoring Him and serving Him while we can, the very best we can, relying on His strength and His grace here on earth, that we go not empty-handed before His throne. With that, we'll close this lesson with just a brief word of prayer. Let's bow. Precious Father, we thank Thee for being able to come to Your throne because You loved us enough to send Your Son to die on a cross for us. We thank Thee for that great sacrifice. Thank Thee for Thy word. We ask now that You'll cause us, Lord, to understand it, to trust it with our whole hearts, and to live by it. We ask for Your protection, and we ask for Your guidance. Teach us, O Lord, and teach us also to pray. Pray that You'll cause us, Lord, to be Your priests here on earth to intercede for others. We ask now that You'll have us to keep in mind the crowns of victory that You offer to us. We also ask for the lost loved ones in our families, as well as our friends and acquaintances. We ask that You'll help us, Lord, to be good witnesses, that we might compel them to come in, and that we might encourage people in the right direction to Thee. And we pray that You'll give us the words to say at the time. We pray now also for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for that Thy word also will go out throughout the whole earth, that Your name might be exalted, Pray also for our nation, that you'll cause our nation to repent. And we ask that you begin with the churches. And we pray now also for our families, that you'll strengthen each one. We ask for the salvation of the lost and for the sick. We know that you love them dearly. We ask now that you'll just be with us as we seek to serve thee throughout the week. And we pray for your protection and guidance there. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.